morning. I feel a little cheated today, and you should all feel cheated too. Because Edgar said the next time he was going to wear shorts, he was going to invite us all to wear shorts. But I guess I'm sparing you from having to see my white legs here tonight, today. So it's good to see you all. So once upon a time, there was a foolish king who believed that he was the cleverest of all people in his kingdom. He was convinced that nobody could trick him, and every day he would display his wisdom in the palace. And as you can predict, his ministers applauded every word that he spoke. Not satisfied, though, the king decided that he would see if there's anybody else in the world that was smarter than he was. So he ordered his ministers this. He said, "Find a person smarter than me, a person who is clever, a person who could outsmart me. Search the world and bring that person before me, and I will test him. And if I beat him, then he will become my slave." Well, the king's ministers set out to find such a person to take to the king. They met several wise men, but even these wise men were smart enough to know that they didn't want to compete with the king because they might end up becoming the king's slave. Nobody was ready to take up that challenge, and the ministers were worried because they didn't want to return to the king without someone to challenge. So the ministers reached the very border of the kingdom, and they decided to spend the night at a nearby village. Now, the villagers were very poor because the farmlands belonged to the king, and they were taxed very, very hard, or very, very highly. And so they had nothing, even if they had toiled throughout the whole year. But despite their hardship, they treated the king's men very well. They gave them a hearty meal. They entertained them. They even lit a campfire in the middle of the village to share stories and poems and riddles. But during the course of that evening, one fellow caught the attention of the ministers. He was very quick with his answers. He was clever in his ways, and his name was Vonnegut. So the ministers approached Vonnegut, and they suggested that they travel with them back to the king's palace to compete with them. Vonnegut was reluctant at first, but he agreed to go with them under this one condition. He says, "I don't want to take my coat or my hat that I've come with. If you agree to take me to the king just like I am." So the king's men agreed, and they took him to the king. So when he arrives to the king said, "So, you think you're very clever. So I challenge you to trick me. But I'm warning you, I'm a very tricky customer, and you will not be able to beat me." And so Vonnegut said, "Well, I'm afraid of just that, Your Majesty. But I've not even come with the things that I had, and I didn't have time to think. I left in such a hurry that I forgot to bring my coat and hat, and even the things, my tools to trick people." The king's like, "You trick people with tools?" And Vonnegut said, yes, Your Majesty. I would like to see these." And the king said, "I want to see these tools. Why don't you go home and go get your tools and return with them?" And so Vonnegut said, "Well, but Your Majesty, I need 100 horse-pulled carts to bring them all here. And it'll take me 6 months to load all my tools onto these carts." And the king says, "Take whatever you need, but come back as soon as you can." So Vonnegut took 100 of the finest horses and 100 carts, and he set off to his village. But before he left, he said this, "Your Majesty, if I lose to you, I'll become your slave. But what if I win?" The king says, "That's not going to happen. However, for the sake of this contest, I can make a promise. What do you want?" Vonnegut said, "I want something that you never use." The king obviously said, "Okay, that's fine." And so Vonnegut left for his village. And once in the village, Vonnegut split the 100 horses and the carts, and they helped the whole village complete their season cultivation. All the grain was cut and filled into the granaries within the stipulated 6 months, And at the end of the 6 months, Vonick filled those empty carts with empty wine containers, and he left for the palace. The king welcomed him back and demanded to see the tools that he had brought, and so as Vonick started to unpack these carts, and the king's dog walked into the room. Now, seeing a stranger, the dog went up to Vonick and he sniffed him. And then Vonick said, "Your Majesty, there's a problem. You see, this dog has just told me that my wife is very seriously ill, and I need to go see her immediately." Well, the king said, "Well, okay, what do you need?" He goes, "Well, let me, on this one condition, if you come back as quickly as you can." He said, "Well, I need a good horse to go see my wife." And so the king gave Vonick his best black horse, and Vonick rode away on this black horse. He got to his village, he sold the black horse and bought a black donkey. Now, he comes back to the village riding this black donkey. And the king's like, "What is this? What took you so long, and where's my horse?" And Vonick says, "Your horse has turned into this donkey, and it's taken me this long to reach here and return. And why did you give me such a horse?" Well, the king all of a sudden apologetically says, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know that. He was fine all the years that I rode him. And now, forget all these things, have a seat. And when are you going to try to trick me?" So Vonick said this, "Well, sit down. Your Majesty, let me ask you some questions. Did you ever use tools for outsmarting people?" And the king said, "No." "Then how did you believe that I use tools to do that? If you focus, you'll realize that I have tricked you once." And the king had no alternative, and he accepted that. "Now, has your dog ever spoken to you? Did you ever believe that he talked to me?" And Vonick's like, or the king is realizing, I've been duped. And then Vonick says, "Now, did the black horse ever turn to a donkey all those years that you've been riding it? You believe that as well. If you notice, I have tricked you 3 times already." And the king realized that he had lost the duel. As per the agreement, he said, "Now, I've given you something that I don't use, so what is it that you want?" And Vonick said, "Your head." The foolish king got scared and he began to tremble, and Vonick took pity on him. And he said, "But you can give me something else instead. The farmlands and the forests that you have taken from my villagers, give them back for as their livelihood." And so the king readily agreed and gave them back to the villagers. Vonick returned to his village, and he lived a long and happy life. The foolish king never, ever tried to assert his smartness again. You see, our Lord Jesus is not unlike this clever Vonick. Let us pray. Lord, use this unlikely accomplishment to your will today. Use the unlikely to accomplish this. I pray that your words are spoken through me. Lord, I pray that you will use each and every one of us for your kingdom. Amen. So they say that the most unlikely people often do the most extraordinary things. And that is certainly true when it comes to reading the Bible. You know, a quick read through some of the most popular Bible stories, those that the children are probably hearing today. God never uses the people that you would expect him to use. I mean, those that are rich, those that are noble, those that are well equipped for the job. But rather, he uses everyday, run-of-the-mill people to accomplish his will and ultimately the great things that reveal his glory. You see, these biblical people are real people, just like you and me. They had flaws. They have weaknesses. They had sketchy pasts and impossible odds. But yet God chose them and used them anyway. In fact, God seldom chooses those who are the most likely to succeed. Instead, he chooses the outcast the underdog, and the unlikely option. Today we continue on with a series of All Things Lifted, All Things Rise. And so I want to share this with you today as we come to this Palm Sunday to remember Jesus entering Jerusalem, revered and cherished on this day where everybody thought he was coming in as a king. But as the events of this week unfold, we recognize how quickly the narrative changes. Unlikely? I think Jesus was the poster child for unlikely. I mean, he came in the most unexpected way, and he died a most unexpected death. He looked like anything but a king. I mean, as a baby, his cry, though strong and healthy, he was still helpless and a piercing cry of a baby. Majesty in the midst of the mundane, holiness in the filth of sheep and cow manure, divinity entering into the world on the floor of a stable. How likely is that? And through the womb of a teenage virgin and in the presence of a carpenter? Would God choose to send the Redeemer of the world to us in such a frail package as a baby? Would God choose to sacrifice his one and only Son for the redemption of the undeserving sinners that we all are? It seems that this is the way God does things. He chooses the unlikely to accomplish his will. It is interesting to note, though, that the specific types of people that he uses to accomplish his will, he doesn't use favoritism. I mean, let's look at Paul's letter to the Corinthian, in the Corinthian church. He writes in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31, he says this, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Now, if you don't believe me that God chooses the unlikely, I've put together the top 10 list of the most unlikely characters of the Bible. Let's take a look at these 10 unlikely people that God used to do things that advanced the gospel and ultimately revealed God's glory. Now, some of these are stories that when you teach them to children, they sound all nice and pretty, and they put like a bow on top of them, and this is just a really nice thing. The first one I'm going to choose is the story of Noah. Well, as some of you know, if you think of your childhood, Noah did these great things, but if you read the Bible, Noah got drunk and got naked after all this happened. I mean, that was what happened to Noah. I mean, after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, the world started getting increasingly evil. Noah and his family appeared to be the only righteous people on earth. So God called Noah to build the ark so that he, his family, and all of the birds and the land animals would survive the flood and could repopulate the earth when everything was said and done. After the flood, Noah planted a vineyard, and from a vineyard he made wine, and he got drunk. And then his son Ham went in, and he saw Noah's nakedness, and he told his two brothers, Shem and Japheth, that what had happened. And so the two brothers went in, they covered Noah with a cloak so that his nakedness would not be seen. But God knew, even knew that God was going to get drunk. I mean, that Noah was going to get drunk. He chose to use him anyway to save a small remnant of living things to repopulate the earth after this massive, massive flood. Another story is a story that is very well known within the church, and that's the story of Abraham. Well, Abraham was an old man. But normally, most people stop having children once they pass their late 30s, maybe early 40s. That's still even pushing it a little bit. But however, Abraham was 100 years old, and his wife Sarah bore him a child named Isaac, just as God had promised him. Although Abraham had already had a son from his wife's servant, Hagar. Now this gets really confusing a little bit, but God told him that the covenant was made between Abraham and the Lord would be through Isaac, the younger son. So Isaac went on to become the father of Israel and ultimately the modern Jewish nation that we know it today. It is through Isaac's lineage that many other great heroes came and through which Jesus, the Messiah, was ultimately born. Now another story that is also very familiar to us all is that of Moses, one of the most unlikely people to ever have to speak in front of people because he was a stutterer. But when God was bringing his people back from their captivity in Egypt, he selected Moses to be the man through whom he would speak. After Moses killed an Egyptian for beating up a Hebrew, he fled into the wilderness, because he didn't want to be killed by the Egyptians or his own people. One day God spoke to Moses and through this thing called a burning bush. I don't know how God does that, but he does it. And he commanded Moses to lead his people out of Egypt and to speak to the Pharaoh on the behalf. Now Moses' response was, Lord, I'm not very good with words. I've never been, and I'm not now. And even though you have spoken to me, I get tongue-tied and my words get tangled. But God used him to lead the people anyway, reminding Moses that he would always be by his side. I want to pause for a second because I feel like so far these could all be headlines in the Daily Nation. When you start reading the article about what has happened to these people, you start going, God, that is crazy. There's no way these things are happening. And you'd laugh it off and call it foolish. So let me go on to the next headline. Rahab, the prostitute. You see, one of the most interesting and unlikely people ever to be used by God was Rahab. She was a prostitute living in Jericho who provided refuge for the Israelite spies. And when she went to scout out the town and its surrounding areas. You know, even though the king of Jericho had commanded that the men be brought out so that they could be punished, Rahab hid them. And as a result, God spared her and her family when the Israelites entered the town to overthrow it. Story gets better. Because Rahab's story doesn't end there. God used her to contribute to the coming of the Messiah. You see, Rahab married Solomon, who had Boaz, who became the husband of Ruth. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' lineage is outlined, and Rahab is in that with the other few unlikely characters. Thus, one can marvel again at the way God uses the very unlikely, seemingly unqualified people to bring about extraordinary things like the birth of Jesus. Now, last week, Edgar started talking about my next character, and that is David. And David, wow, he was an adulterer and a murderer. David was considered to be an unlikely candidate from the very, very beginning, because he started out as a shepherd boy tending his father's flock, and he was a very, very small boy. However, he managed to defeat the Philistine giant Goliath with one stone in his slingshot. And then from that, King Saul gave him favor. And eventually, David was anointed as king over Israel. Later on, David noticed this. The plot thickens and it twists and turns. Then David noticed this beautiful woman named Bathsheba, the wife of David's soldier, Uriah, as she was bathing. He thought that she was absolutely gorgeous, and so he decided to take her as his own, took her home, and they had relations. And there, now David decided this, that he knew that what he had done was wrong, but rather than to make up for it, he had Uriah, the husband, killed so that he didn't have to deal with the consequences of his sin. But yet later on, David felt bad. He repented and turned back to God. And it was through his line as well that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was descended. In fact, the Messiah is referred to as the son of David. Quite often through Scripture, and God made David a promise that no one would ever fail to sit on his throne. Why? Because God chose to forgive David and in turn bring about a blessing through him. Now, this is one of my favorite children's stories, but it's also one of the most unbelievable, in my opinion. Can you imagine on the front page of The Nation, man swallowed by fish? You see, Jonah was a man who was running from God, but he made the headlines. He was a prophet who was called by God to go and minister to the people of Nineveh. These people were considered to be very godless, and so Jonah decided he didn't want to go there because God's judgment was coming against them. And because of how wicked they were, he decided to go the opposite direction from Nineveh. As a result, he was swallowed by a big fish. While he was in the belly of this fish, Jonah prayed to God for forgiveness and protection. And as a result, God gave him a second chance and spared the people of Nineveh since they had also repented. This next character is a tax collector, Matthew. The story of Matthew is one of the most beautiful stories of Scripture because it's a story of redemption. Matthew was also known as Levi and as a tax collector. In those days, and okay, maybe even today, tax collectors are essentially considered the scum of the earth. Hopefully no one from the KRA is here. There's rumored that they cheated other people out of money by overcharging on taxes and pocketing the money for themselves. So when Jesus approached Matthew at his tax collector's booth, people probably stared at him wondering, what in the heck this rabbi named Jesus was doing associated with this guy, the tax collector. Yet he chose to call this man to be one of his disciples and to follow him and to learn from his ministry, in his ministry. And essentially, Matthew just got up. He left all of his tax collecting work behind. He followed Jesus without ever looking back. This disciple ended up writing one of the four Gospels, and it's quite a tale if you read it. Now here's a headline for you. One boy, five loaves, and two fish. Again, another story that we know very well, but if we were to read it in the Daily Nation today, we would go, this is crazy. There's no way. Who's this writer? But Jesus was all about feeding those that were hungry, both spiritually and physically. When he saw the crowd of 5,000 people, he knew that he had to feed them, and he could not turn them away hungry. He asked his disciples to find food for the people. They returned with what was probably a boy's lunch, five loaves of bread and two fish. I think this boy might have been Kenyan because I've seen Kenyans eat that much bread. After he blessed the food through a prayer, he broke them into pieces and distributed it to the disciples, who in turn gave it to the people. There were more than enough food produced in this miracle to feed all of the people, the 5,000, and to provide the disciples with food as well, which some people presume is why there were 12 basketfuls left over at the end. Now, this next one is very famous throughout the Bible. His name is Saul. See, he was a persecutor of those that were following Christ. One of the most unlikely people that God could use to bring about his will was Saul of Tarsus. Saul was originally a Pharisee, a very prominent religious leader amongst the Jewish community. He would often harm and kill anyone who claimed to be a follower of Christ. But one day, when he set out on the road to Damascus, he had a vision of Jesus, who explained that Saul's actions were wrong, and as a result, he turned his life around and dedicated everything he had to serving Christ. He ended up writing many of the books of the New Testament. His is a story of how God can take someone who seems to be rebellious against him and turn that around and cause them to start living for him. Therefore, Paul's story is a story of redemption and transformation, and proof that if God can use people like him to accomplish his will, then he can use anyone, no matter what their past, no matter what their present, or even no matter what their future actions have been or will be. And then lastly, the top of my list for the unlikelies is Jesus himself, a baby who grew up to become the Messiah. While there are many prophecies that concern Jesus the Christ throughout the Old Testament, the Jewish people were not expecting their Savior to be born as a baby. They thought that their Savior was going to be strong and mighty. And despite what the Scriptures told them, they believed that their Messiah would be a conqueror, a mighty warrior, someone who was powerful in battle and who would forcefully restore Israel to them. Now imagine their surprise when little baby Jesus comes on the scene. He lived the normal life as a child. He grew up to be a man. And imagine their surprise even this, when they found out that this man was indeed the Messiah. God could have sent anybody he wanted to become the Messiah, but he sent Jesus in the form of a baby to show the world that the Savior is humble and that he has known what it is to be in their position, to be human, and that he can thus relate to us all in our sufferings. So why would God so often choose the most unlikely heroes in his plan? Because when these unlikely succeed, this is what I think. When the unlikely succeeds, everyone around knows that God must have done it because these unlikely people couldn't have done it on their own. When God uses the useless, God gets the credit and God gets the glory. Time and time, we see this play out in Scriptures as God chooses the least likely and then does great things through them. That's how God worked throughout the Bible. That's how God works today. He still works the same way. He takes the weak and the downtrodden and wins incredible victories for his kingdom through his will. You may feel like you have nothing to offer God's kingdom. You may feel that your past disqualifies you. Or you may have concluded that your disability, your age, your gender precludes you from whatever for being used for God's glory. If you have little or nothing to offer God, if you have little or nothing to offer God, then you are the perfect candidate to be the beautiful, amazing, and miraculous things that God has to do. When he uses you, he will be the one that gets the credit. And you will have no option but to point to him. That's the way God wants it. So as we enter into this holy week, recognize how God remakes and uses the most unlikely to do the most amazing things. He will do the same thing in your life if you allow him. God is just the one to accomplish that in you and through you, his work. But hold on, because God is not finished with you yet. Let us pray. So, Father God, we are amazed at how you use those that are just not worthy to be in your presence, but yet you come into our presence. Lord, we are amazed at those that have accomplished so much in your name, and yet they come from such battered and small backgrounds. Lord, we just come to you today, entering this holy week, asking you to walk alongside us during this journey and to use us in your will. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So during this week of Holy Week, as I'm going to invite the band to come up, during this week of Holy Week, this is a time where the King of Kings took his throne, or would take his throne, in very unlikely circumstances, because he comes in as riding on the back of a colt. Everybody's singing Hosanna, Hosanna. Everybody believes in the power that Jesus was walking in. But as the week progresses, things start to look a lot more dim. things turn to a way that are almost unspeakable, to understand what God had done through His Son, Jesus Christ, to allow His Son to be nailed to a cross, a very, very horrible, horrible death. The story starts at a high end and ends at a low end, but you think it's over at His death. But as we all know, the end of that story, that next Sunday is Easter Sunday, and we can all be rejoiceful in that. That God, through Jesus, is still alive, and He's still using you, and still using me, and still using the people that are unlikely. You see, He had a group of very unlikely followers, His disciples. And throughout this week, he was pulling these people together to teach them everything He could, to teach them the love that He had for everyone. And so as they come to celebrate the Passover meal, they're sitting together as friends and co-workers in ministry, and they've experienced all these highs and lows of everything that they've done. For Jesus to tell them that this is my body that's been broken for you. Eat, all of you. And when you do, do this in remembrance of me. You see, this week is about remembering what the journey of Christ, what Christ's journey has been for the love that He has for us. And then He took the cup. And He said, this is the cup of a new covenant, a new promise that I have for you all, for the redemption of us all. Drink of this, all of you. And when you do this, remember. And so as we come to this time of communion, our communion servers will come forward, and you'll find the wine is on your right and juice is on your left. We ask you that you would take the bread as a symbol of Christ's body and what it meant, especially during this week, especially what it is that this broken piece of bread means, and then dip it into the cup and partake of it to remember and recount exactly what it was that Jesus went through, only to lead us to a glorious Sunday where He rose again. You see, Jesus invites us all to that journey. He doesn't want us to forget about it, and He really doesn't want us just to celebrate it once a year. Because He can use us and will use us if we're willing on a daily basis, every single one of us. And it doesn't matter about your past. It doesn't matter about what you've done. It doesn't matter about any of those things, because the blood of Jesus washes all of that away. All of that away. And we can't forget that. But in our humanness, we do somehow hold on to those things that chain us to that. And so my prayer for you as you come forward today to receive communion is that you will find yourself being washed clean. That Jesus' blood is enough. That Jesus' blood was enough and will be enough. And at this time, as the band starts to play,